Well, good evening. It's good to see everyone here. As we begin to look at Revelation 16, let's start in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, we'll get to Revelation 16. We'll get to looking at the first five bowls of judgment that God pours out. But we'll begin here in Daniel chapter 7, a vision that that we've looked at before, where we see a vision that God gives to Daniel of four different kingdoms that are coming. And then he gives some explanation of what those kingdoms will be like. But in this vision, Daniel also sees the Son of Man, picturing Christ, being Christ, Christ coming and receiving dominion. There's going to be these four kingdoms that come, but they're not going to last. The Son of Man, Christ, will receive dominion. He will receive authority. And that kingdom that he receives is an eternal dominion. It's an eternal kingdom that will be set up. So here in Daniel 7, in kind of the explanation of this vision, Daniel 7, 21 to 22, says, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." In the explanation part of the vision, there's the different beasts that that Daniel had seen. With one of them, he sees this horn that comes up that when we looked at before, we saw is the Antichrist. It's picturing what the Antichrist would do. But it says this horn, the Antichrist, made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Same idea we'd seen in Revelation 13. Revelation 13, 7 has almost the exact same statement about the Antichrist making war on the saints, prevailing over them. The Antichrist kingdom will come to power. It will be a worldwide kingdom. And at least humanly speaking, it will look invincible. He will have a kingdom that's given to him by Satan that will rule over the world that for a time looks invincible. Looks like no person can stop it. He even makes war on believers and he's prevailing over them. He's overcoming them. He demands worship. He demands that people worship him, that they take his mark, that they worship that image that's set up. No man can stop that kingdom. But then what happens? The Ancient of Days comes. God steps in. And picturing that that kingdom in the tribulation, the kingdom comes to power for a certain length of time where it does look invincible, humanly speaking, but then God steps in and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. God does judge for those saints that were persecuted, and those saints possess the kingdom. The kingdom of the Son of Man that will last. So if we turn over to Revelation chapter 16, Revelation 16, last week we had looked and we saw chapter 15, the preparation for those bowls being poured out, the scene in heaven setting up for the bowls to be poured out in judgment. Well, Revelation 16, really in kind of a rapid fire sequence, just a verse, just two verses, the first several ones of these judgments, really a rapid fire pouring out of those bowls, those judgments coming during the time of the tribulation. They're introduced in verse 1, Revelation 16, 1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" We looked at this, pointed out last week, whose voice is that? There's a voice from the temple. There's actually only one in the temple at this point from the end of chapter 15. Who actually gives the command to start the judgments? Yeah, God himself. God himself. It said in Revelation 15:8 that God's glory was filling the temple. No one else could enter that temple until the plagues are finished. God's there in the temple alone. God calls out to pour out those bowls of his wrath. God initiates the judgment. And so we'll walk through the first five judgments here. The last two are kind of separated. They're more to do setting up for the second coming of Christ. We'll look at those separately. We'll look through the first five bowls tonight. And as we see them, we'll see the different judgments. We see two things emphasized. And they're things that have been emphasized throughout Revelation. Revelation repeatedly asserts the justice of God and the unrepentance of mankind. Here again, there's two proclamations of God's justice, that God is just in judging, But then again, we see twice mankind not repenting. And that's major themes throughout Revelation where it keeps saying over and over and over again, God is judging, he is just to do so. But mankind does not repent. And certainly as we've gone through Revelation, we see times where a few repent, some do, but many refuse to repent. But as we look, as we think about how it can apply to us, we see God as just, we should fear him. We should give him the reverence, the respect that he deserves. So as believers, we must fear God and acknowledge him as Lord. We should acknowledge him as Lord, as the one who has authority over us and the one who has authority really to tell us how to live. So we'll begin by looking at the first five bowl judgments. Like I said, the last two really connect to Christ's second coming. So we'll look at these first five tonight. And the first bowl judgment brings painful sores on those who follow the beast. Revelation 16:2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. This judgment of sores, of boils, the idea that we see in the Old Testament, we see it with Job, one of the things that Satan sent against Job, but it's also very similar to the sixth plague of Egypt. Like I said, many of these judgments that God sent in Revelation are very similar to judgments in the Exodus. And the sixth plague of Egypt, God has sent boils, God has sent sores against the Egyptians. And like the Egyptians, God limits the judgment to those who take the mark of the beast. If you think back to Exodus, as those plagues were coming, starting with the fifth plague, there's a distinction drawn where it says God sent the plague on the Egyptians, but didn't send it on the Israelites. The Israelites were separated. God separated between the Israelites and the Egyptians and only sent them on the Egyptians. Well, here it says that these sores come on those who bear the mark of the beast and worship its image. They're the ones on, or the ones in the beast kingdom. They're the unbelievers who have taken that mark of the beast. That there are still believers on earth. There's some that, at least from Revelation 12, at least the ones God's protecting in the wilderness, perhaps others as well, they don't face this judgment. God draws a distinction between those believers and the unbelievers. And in doing that, God is beginning to show his supremacy over the kingdom of the Antichrist. Like we say in Daniel 7, the kingdom of the Antichrist may seem invincible, may seem like no one can defeat it. And another section of Daniel 7 that we didn't look at, also Revelation 17 points to 10 kings that are set up. Lesser kings under the authority of the Antichrist. And Daniel says three of those 10 kings are put down by the Antichrist. Seems they rebel. Seems they actually try to stop the Antichrist, but they lose. They can't stop him. People can't stop his power, but God can step in. And ultimately, God is supreme. God is the one who will have the victory. And God's beginning to show his supremacy over the kingdom of the Antichrist. It's the ones in his kingdom. The ones that have taken his mark, the ones that have worshipped his image, or the ones that have followed his kingdom, and in following his kingdom, they've rejected God's kingdom. So those ones who have rejected God's kingdom, that have accepted the kingdom of the Antichrist, that's who God's judging. As Daniel 7 says, the Ancient of Days comes, we're seeing God do that through these judgments. And again, thinking of on the Egyptian plague, the Egyptian magicians initially imitated some of the plagues by the power of Satan. And we said when you think about the plagues in Egypt, God's really showing his supremacy over the Egyptian gods. There's been different studies that look in and study the different gods that the Egyptians worshipped that were supposed to rule over different things, and God sends plagues against those things. And so God is showing his supremacy over them. And as we see those Egyptian magicians, by the power of Satan, imitating some of the first plagues. It's almost as if Pharaoh's trying to say, well, I can stand up to you, God. See, my magicians can imitate that. You're not supreme. I'm going to follow my gods. We can imitate what you've done. And then, it makes a distinction where God limits their power. And even with that particular plague of the boils, of the sores, Exodus 9:11, magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. It's as if Pharaoh's trying to shake his fist at God and say, see, we can imitate that. We can stand up to the God of Israel. We can show our power. And with that particular judgment, God says, no, they can't even come and stand before Moses. I am supreme over them. I am the one who ultimately is the one true God of the earth. God's beginning to attack the kingdom of the Antichrist. In a similar way, it's those ones who took his mark that God is pouring out his judgment on. So there's a plague of painful sores. The second bowl judgment turns the seas to blood. Revelation 16:3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse. And every living thing died that was in the sea. And as we look at these judgments, we see them intensifying. If you think back to the seven trumpet judgments, the second trumpet judgment also affected the seas, the salt water, the bigger bodies of water on earth. But that second trumpet judgment had turned one-third of the seas to blood, destroyed one-third of sea life and ships. It attacked the salt water, the big bodies of water again, but it only attacked one-third, turning them to blood, destroying one-third of sea life, one-third of the ships. Here it's all of the sea. All of the seas are turned to blood. Every living thing died that was in the sea. There's an intensification of judgment as it's moving towards the end of the tribulation. But again, if we actually think about the effects of this, how would this plague affect the people of the earth? Well, again, it's going to attack the kingdom of the Antichrist. Revelation 18 details the fall of economic Babylon. And in Revelation, there's that contrast between Jerusalem, the city of God, Babylon, the city of the world, the kingdom of the Antichrist. Babylon picturing the kingdom that the Antichrist sets up. And chapter 18 specifically speaks of the economic side of that, the economy of the world that the Antichrist has ruled over that falls. It crashes. It's destroyed. The economy is destroyed. Well, how are these judgments going to lead up to that? How are they going to affect the economic Babylon? Seas and the oceans turning to blood will greatly disrupt the world economy. How so? All the fish, all the sea life. It's a major source of food around the world. One of the major sources of food, not the only one, but one of the major ones is sea life. Getting fish, getting food out of the oceans, out of the sea, a major source of food is disrupted. How else? And I couldn't actually find a picture of it this way, so I put this picture up. But it also specified, it turns to blood, the blood of a corpse, blood of something dead. What happens with that kind of blood? It gets very thick. It coagulates. It thickens. Okay, it'd be really hard for ships to take things around the world as well. There's a shortage of food. Now it's also much harder to ship food around the world, to ship different supplies, different things that are needed. It's going to be very difficult to send them around the world if ships have trouble sailing. It might come up weird if you search online for a ship stuck in blood. I found a ship stuck in the ice. But this judgment, you might look at it and say, okay, the seas turn blood, everything in the seas dies, it will affect people as well. It's going to attack their food supplies, it's going to attack their economy as they try to have supplies sent around the world. It's going to be much more difficult to do so. Then the third bowl judgment turns the fresh water to blood. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Again, that's very similar to the first plague of Egypt when the Nile was turned to blood. And it's also similar to the third trumpet judgment when one-third of fresh water turned to wormwood. Again, it's similar, but there's an intensification. It was one-third that was poisoned. Now it's all the fresh water that's turned to blood. And again, how is that going to affect the people of the world? You need water to drink. There's going to be a shortage of food as all the sea life is destroyed. There's going to be a shortage of food. Then there's going to be a shortage of drinking water. Fresh water to drink. And as we look at these judgments, not too many of them give us a time frame of how long it would last. Some probably last longer than others. Some may continue where one is still going when the next one comes. There may be more than one judgment going on at once. But some definitely has to have one end before the next one comes. This one we would assume probably isn't very long, unless God allows them to dig for water, find water outside of the rivers and the springs. Probably doesn't last for very long, but it will affect the water supplies. And as I'm thinking about that, thinking about the effects of these judgments on the people of the world. God's really taking away their food supply. He takes away their water supply. Get to where he starts turning up the lights, turning down the lights, the sun. He pours out some judgments that on the sun that affect the people of the earth as well. Really, the basic things that we count on. The basic things that we count on being there. We count on the sun rising in the morning. We count on there being sea life, food there, food provided. Whether we're poor or rich, whether we don't have much money, we might struggle to afford some of those things, but we assume, well, there is food in the world. There is fresh water in the world that people can drink. Some struggle to get, but we assume at least that fresh water is going to be there. And as I was thinking about these people during the time of the tribulation who are part of the Antichrist kingdom, who have rejected God's kingdom, they're going to struggle just to have those basic necessities. And not even that they're going to struggle just to get them, but they're going to be in very short supply. There's going to be a great shortage of food, of water, of sunlight, things that they need. And I thought of what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, 30 to 33. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious. Don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Take note of that. God knows we need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In the end, the Antichrist kingdom will fall. We're starting to see a crack in it. We're starting to see God pouring out judgments that are affecting that kingdom, and that kingdom will fall. God's kingdom will endure. God's kingdom will last. It will last for all eternity. Now, are these people in the tribulation who are short on food, short on water, they're facing the painful sores, they're going to face these other judgments that are part of the kingdom of the Antichrist, did they seek the kingdom of God first? This is an easy question. Did they seek the kingdom of God first? No, they didn't. It's not a trick question. Just plainly, obviously, no, they didn't seek the kingdom of God, and they severely lack. They lack the basic necessities of life, but the reason they're facing those judgments is they rejected God's kingdom in the first place. The reason God's judging them is because they rejected his kingdom, they joined the kingdom of the Antichrist. And those basic needs now they don't even have. But then in contrast to that, we have this great promise, God knows what we need. And what's he say in verse 33? He says, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, make it a priority. Make the kingdom of God, make the things that he says we should pursue a priority, and then we don't need to worry about those basic necessities. We don't need to worry about those things that we need to live. Why? Well, God knows our need. God knows we need them, and he says, if you seek my kingdom first, all these things will be added to you. And really, it's a very encouraging promise, and it's a good reminder for us to look at our priorities. What do we prioritize? Do we prioritize the things of God? Well, if we do, he's promised to take care of us. And so it's a challenge to us to examine our priorities, to prioritize the thing God says is most important, but then it's an encouragement to us. When we do that, he'll provide for us. When we do that, he will take care of us. In contrast to those that reject him and that don't have their basic needs met, God will provide for us. And so fourth bowl judgment, strengthens the power of the sun. Skipping down to verse 8, Revelation 16, 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. God strengthens the power of the sun. It's allowed to scorch people. It gets much hotter, able to burn people, to scorch them in punishment. But what else happens if the sun gets hotter? One obvious thing that's said there is people are scorched by it, but what other things would happen? Again, how would that affect people? Yeah, crops are going to be attacked, and that's coming right after there's a shortage of fresh water. Food supply, sea life is attacked, then there's a shortage of fresh water, then the sun gets much hotter, crops are attacked, they're going to struggle, and they're going to struggle to have water to keep those crops alive. What are those that worry about global warming, what are they always worried about? Yeah, the polar bears and the ice caps that are barely left under the polar bears, right? And I had the thought this week. So people worry about man-made global warming. In a sense, that's what this is, because God is judging people for their sin. Really, these judgments are coming because of people's sin, where God allows the sun to get more powerful. But someone pointed out, well, we assume sun getting that much more powerful, things like the ice caps would melt, and then what would happen if that much more water is added to the oceans? There would be flooding. If the judgments are overlapping, yeah, not just with water, but with blood. Because the seas had turned to blood, it is kind of a nasty picture. It isn't a pleasant judgment to think about, but there are going to be those kind of effects as these judgments come. And then the fifth one, fifth bowl judgment brings darkness to the earth. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Again, they're directly attacking his throne, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish. Darkness that brings great pain. And it's very similar to the ninth plague of Egypt, where God sent darkness on Egypt. But if we think about it, fourth bowl turns up the power of the sun. Makes it hotter, makes it brighter, makes it scorch people, cause much damage in the earth in that way. Fifth bowl judgment turns down the power of the sun. As easily as we can turn a light switch on or off, God's sovereign. God's in control. God's powerful. He can turn up the heat of the sun. He can turn down the heat of the sun. He can turn down the light of the sun. God's powerful. God's in control. God's the one who is in control of these judgments. And it says in verse 10 that the judgment is directly against the throne of the Antichrist and his kingdom. It says the bowl is poured out on his throne and his kingdom is plunged into darkness. They're very directly seeing the judgment being against the kingdom of the Antichrist. Where did the Antichrist get his throne from? From Satan. Directly from Satan. If we think back to chapter 13, the end of verse 2, and they're called the beast, referring to the Antichrist, the beast that came out of the sea, to it, the dragon, Satan, gave his power and his throne and great authority. Satan gave that throne to the Antichrist. Now God pours out the bowl on his throne. Now it's that kingdom that the Antichrist received that's plunged into darkness. And really, Satan and the Antichrist are powerless to stop these plagues. Just as Pharaoh and his magicians were powerless. God's showing he's supreme. Think about that. The Antichrist demanded worship. He demanded that people worship. He set himself up as a god, had that image set up and told people to worship it. They called on people to worship the Antichrist. They call on people to worship the dragon, and they're powerless to stop these plagues. They can't turn the blood back into water. They can't turn the sun back on, that it gives light again. They can't take away the sores, the painful sores and boils that people have. They're powerless to stop the plagues. They're powerless to stop the judgments. God's showing he's supreme. He's in control. He is the one who will judge, and he's all-powerful as he does that. So we see a little bit of what the judgments could look like. Let's see the responses to God's judgment. How do angels respond to it? We see two radically different responses. First one, God's justice is emphasized. So I said at the beginning, over and over again, Revelation emphasizes God is just. And we see two proclamations of his justice. First one, an angel proclaims God's justice after the third bowl is poured out. The bowl that was poured out on the rivers, the springs of water that turned them to blood, that turned the fresh water to blood, there's kind of a pause there. We skip through to read the judgment, but there's a pause right after that judgment is poured out, verses 5 and 6. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was," who's eternal. God is eternal and he's a Holy One. The angel says, "You are just, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." The angel makes a proclamation. He says, the punishment fits the crime. You are just in pouring out these judgments. They shed the blood of saints. They shed the blood of prophets. They They killed those who were believers, and you've given them blood to drink. They're bloodthirsty, and you've given them blood to drink. Similar to the Egyptians. What did the Egyptians do? They drowned the Jewish children. They had the children thrown in the river to have them killed. And what happened to their army? God drowned their army in the Red Sea. And God pours out a judgment that's very fitting for the crime, very fitting for what they do. But the angel emphasizes God is just because he judges. I highlighted the word for there. It's the idea of because. It's a word that shows a cause. Why is God just? The angel proclaims him to be just. Why is he just? He's just for he brought these judgments. Because he brought these judgments, he is just. And really, he would be unjust if he didn't judge. And often, some will deny God's justice. They'll say, no, if God pours out those kinds of judgments, how could he be just? How could he be a just God, a loving God? Right, those are sinful people making that proclamation, and really, they have too low of a view of sin. They don't see how serious sin is. They don't see how serious sin is against a holy God. God is just in his judgment. And an angel makes that proclamation. An angel says, God is just. And in response to the angel, the altar also proclaims that God is just. Verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. God is just, and his judgments are true and are just. That's kind of an interesting statement to say the altar. Says John heard the altar speaking. Where else in Scripture does an inanimate object speak? I don't mean like Balaam's donkey or the serpent in the garden. I don't mean an animal or something like that that's alive speaking. Can you think of another time where something that's inanimate, that's not alive, is said to speak? Well, God speaks from the burning bush. So, yeah, we could see that as one. I was thinking of another one, which, if you don't think of it, I didn't either. I found this as I was reading. But the time I was thinking of was in Genesis 4. Genesis 4, where God comes and confronts Cain. In Genesis 4, 9 to 10, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now, what's the idea? The idea is Abel, and Hebrews points this out as well, Abel was right. He offered the right sacrifice. He offered the sacrifice that was accepted by God. He had faith in God. He's been oppressed by someone who had rejected God's way. He's been killed by his brother Cain. God sees the oppressed believer, and he responds with justice. God's confronting Cain. Yes, Cain killed Abel, but God saw. God saw what happened and responded to it. And that's really the idea here in Revelation. God sees when people do wrong, and he responds with justice. But yeah, why an altar? Where else have we seen that altar in Revelation? Why would it be said that the altar is the one speaking? Kind of a unique idea, but it's one we see there in Genesis 4 as well. But why would it point to the altar? Yeah, there's the persecuted, there's the martyred believers under the altar who cried out for justice. And if we look back at what the angel said, what do you say? For they shed the blood of saints and prophets. They killed the saints and the prophets. Where did those saints and prophets go? John had seen the souls of those martyrs under the altar in heaven. And they were crying out for justice. They were crying out for God to judge those that had persecuted them. And really, the idea of the altar making that proclamation, the idea is God is responding with justice. It's what people have prayed for. People have prayed for God to be just. He will respond justly. He is judging, but that judgment is just. And very often it is in response to what unbelievers, what the wicked have done to oppressed believers. God does respond with justice. It may take a long time. It may not happen immediately. There's ones under the altar where we're saying, how long? How long until you do this? Doesn't necessarily happen immediately, but God will set things right. God will judge, and he will judge justly. And so God's justice is emphasized by the angel and then by the altar crying out, proclaiming God's justice. But in contrast to that, the people of the earth continue in rebellion. It's said that the unbelievers blaspheme God. Verse 9, after the fourth bowl was poured out, verse 9, they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Then verse 11, after the fifth bowl, when the sun was darkened, they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Both times the word curse there is the word blaspheme. They blaspheme God. They spoke against God. They spoke irreverently of God. And really, truly, they become what they worship. Up until this point, we're not told in Revelation of unbelievers blaspheming God, of unbelievers speaking against God in this way. Who was it that did blaspheme? Revelation 13, it says repeatedly someone blasphemed. Who was that? It was the Antichrist. When the Antichrist, the beast, comes up, it says he has blasphemous names on him. He speaks blasphemous things against God. He's the one that's emphasized blasphemes. Now the people that worship him also blaspheme. Really, they're becoming what they worship. They've worshiped the Antichrist. Now they're speaking against the true God in the same way that the Antichrist himself had blasphemed. But ironically, and very sadly, they now acknowledge God. They know God is there. They've heard the message of God. They still have God's word. God's word endures. They had the two witnesses in Jerusalem. They could hear that message of the two witnesses. They could hear the message of the 144,000. Chapter 14, there's some angelic announcement that says all the people on the earth can hear. The angels proclaim those messages for all the people of the earth to hear. These people who have rejected God, their blasphemy, their unrepentance is not a result of a lack of knowledge, but a lack of acceptance. It's not that they didn't know. It's not that they could say, you know, I've never heard of God. I believe something else because I never heard of God and knew who he was. They've had it proclaimed. They chose to reject it. They can't even say, well, yeah, I heard of God, but I believed in something else. They acknowledge God's power. They acknowledge that God is bringing these judgments. We'd seen that back with the sixth seal, bringing that great earthquake. They hide themselves from the face of God in the wrath of the Lamb who brought the earthquake. They acknowledge it there. And here, verse 9, it emphasizes God has the power over the plagues. They've chosen to worship Satan. They've chosen to worship the Antichrist, who does not have that power. They reject God, who does have the power of the plagues. But they acknowledge God. They know he's there. They know he exists. And they've heard his messages, and they still reject him. And they still blaspheme him. They still speak against him. And along with that blasphemy, the unbelievers also refuse to repent and give God glory. So both those points, that the lack of repentance and the refusal to give God glory in verse 9, then verse 11 again said that they refuse to repent. Think about this. They see the judgment of God against their sin, yet they still refuse to turn from it, blaspheming the one who is rightly judging. They see God judge their sin. They acknowledge God is judging their sin. But instead of looking at that and saying, God is just, I've been wrong, I need to repent, I need to turn from my sin, instead of doing that, they turn and blaspheme God, who's right in his judgment. And it's a radically, radically different response where they refuse to repent, they refuse to give God glory. Mind of what John 3 says. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. They see God's judgment on their sin, but instead of turning from sin and repenting, they hold on to their sin, they blaspheme the one who is judging. And so as we look at it, God reveals some things here. God reveals his judgment. God reveals what's going to happen with these bowls. He also reveals the proclamation of his justice, and he reveals the response or lack of response from unbelievers. Well, what do? God shows us those things. How does it affect us today? How do these bowl judgments affect us today as we think about them tonight? Well, judgments of Revelation are not pleasant, but we need to heed the warning of them. We should heed some of the wording that's given in this passage that we see in other parts of Scripture as well. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of Ecclesiastes 8. Ecclesiastes 8, starting verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. And if you read through Ecclesiastes 8, that kind of starts a new paragraph. So it kind of starts a new idea, a new section in that chapter. And Solomon really starts with a conclusion. He says, I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy city, Jerusalem, of the holy place. They used to go in and out. They had that freedom. They were praised in that city where they'd done those things. They're wicked. They've done wicked things. And in their lives, they received praise. They were honored by others even as they did wicked things. But they were buried. I saw the wicked buried. They were still judged. They did still die. God did still see what happened with them, see what they did, and they were still judged. They did wrong, and they were praised for it, but now they're buried. They're judged for it. And he goes on to make really some very accurate observations about what people are like and also related to how God works. Verses 11 to 13. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, because God does not judge immediately when someone sins. Now, let's pause right there. Why does God not do that? Why, we look at Cain. Cain had sinned already. Cain had offered the sacrifice that was not rejected by God. And God, in his omniscience, knew Cain would kill Abel. Yet God went and confronted Cain. God confronted Cain about his sacrifice. Why did God not just zap him right then? Why didn't God just zap him and punish him right away the first time he sinned? Why does God not do that with us? He's long-suffering. He's patient to lead to repentance. Romans 2:4. The mercy, the patience of God is meant to lead us to repentance. So God doesn't execute sentence speedily against an evil deed. He doesn't immediately zap us with judgment to lead us to repentance. But Solomon makes this observation about very often what we're like, because that happens, because God doesn't judge us immediately, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. God gives us that patience, God gives us that mercy to lead us to repentance, but very often people respond with unbelief and respond by continuing to go into that evil. That's the observation he makes. He looks around him and he says, well, God isn't judging. I see these people around that do evil, that commit much sin, and God doesn't judge them quickly. And so their hearts are set to do evil. They keep going the wrong direction. They go further and further into sin. But he still makes this conclusion. It says in verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. I see these people who sin, and even if he sins 100 times, if God doesn't judge him the first 100 times he sins, even though he does that and prolongs his life seems to be longer, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear him, fear before him. He says, even if someone sins 100 times, seems to be successful, he's praised for what he does. He's honored, even though he does wickedly. It's still better to fear God. Well, why? Well, because God's a righteous judge who in the end will judge rightly. Verse 13, the conclusion, but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. That's why I said that he kind of started with a conclusion where he said, I saw the wicked buried. Because if we think about our lives, sometimes we look around and we see those who reject God. We see those who might blaspheme God. They might speak against God. They sin much. And God doesn't zap them with judgment. God doesn't pour out judgment immediately on them. Why? He's giving them the chance to repent. His patience is meant to lead them to repentance, but they presume on the grace of God. And they seem to prolong their days, and their hearts are fully set to do evil. We really see that in Revelation 16. They're fully set to do evil. But it's still better to fear God. Why? Because in the end, the wicked are buried. In the end, God does judge. In the end, it is better for those who fear God. So God does judge sin, and it's always better to fear him. And sometimes we don't always see that in the midst of our lives. Like I say, in the midst of our lives, where we look around and We feel like, well, there's that person that rejects God, that's gone the other way, that maybe even used to come to church, or maybe even used to claim to be a Christian, claim to believe the Bible, and they've completely gone the other way. And they seem to be doing well in life, and I'm struggling, and I'm trying to follow God, I'm trying to be faithful, I'm trying to do what's right and fear Him, and I'm still struggling. I still have these difficulties, and they seem to do well. We don't always see it in the midst of our lives, but it's our responsibility to fear God and keep His commandments. Because in the end, God will judge justly. And that's why, what's the conclusion of Solomon? The end of Ecclesiastes, what does he say? He says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember God. Live in remembrance of Him. Remember who He is. Remember what He's done and live according to that. And right at the end of the book, he says, fear God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. What is God calling us to do? Fear Him. Live with a reverential fear as believers, not fearful of His wrath. We've been saved from His wrath, but a reverence, a respect for Him, a proper biblical fear of Him. Live according to that and keep His commandments. Honor Him as Lord. He is our Lord. He has the authority to tell us how to live. Live in a way appropriate to what He's done for us. Live according to what He said, appropriate to how He saved us from our sin. And so as believers, we must fear God and honor Him as Lord. So I'll stop there for tonight. Next time, which might be a few weeks, I'll be in Mexico next week, and then there's 1 week where I'm back, but I think I'm probably going to do something else because then it's like Easter and communion and a few things, and I thought rather than 1 week in the middle, we'll take a little break, do something different, and then come back to Revelation in a little while. But the next time, we'll look at, hopefully we'll get through the whole end of chapter 16, the last two bowl judgments. But for tonight, any questions, any comments? All right. Nathaniel, would you close us in prayer, please, and then we'll